which will precede it in some time. Let me briefly then review what we have said in the first Sunday evening on this theme. We are studying this whole matter of posture and prayer because we are making some changes in this matter in our church. Having considered it at some length ourselves, we want now to introduce this subject for the reflection of the congregation in anticipation of some changes and in explanation of some of the changes which we have already introduced, such as standing for our congregational petitions in the morning service. Change is always a difficulty, always a challenge for us. We spoke of that, but we also spoke of the need for all of us constantly to be examining our lives, and similarly churches to be examining their life for what changes might be made which would more perfectly express the will of God and bring us into a more complete agreement with God's word and his teaching and his desire. We want to be true to our motto, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda, the church reformed and yet always to be reformed, always reforming. And we don't want to have the attitude which is natural to all of us, that anything that we haven't been doing for the last 40 or 50 years, we shouldn't start to do now. We don't want to have the attitude of the lady who came up to the minister who was greeting people after the service and said, "Minister, Reverend, if God were alive today, he'd be shocked at the changes that are taking place in this church." We don't want to have that attitude at all. So we're looking at the question from all sides, and particularly we're looking at what the Scripture has to teach us about this whole subject, to the law and to the testimony. We want to be biblical in all that we do. And so in that first Sunday evening, we looked at the biblical data. We simply collected everything that we could learn from the Scripture about posture in prayer. What postures the Scripture commends and gives illustration of, and what information we may gather from that. And we collected virtually every piece of information that there is to collect in the Scripture and simply presented it in some, in some sort of organized way. We began by saying that most often in the Scripture, prayer is simply referred to as the act itself, and its accompaniments are not mentioned or specified. It is not always said, for example, that a particular posture was assumed or that we ought to assume a particular posture when we pray. Though it certainly cannot be said that the Scripture is not assuming that in all of these cases we will assume and take a bodily attitude appropriate to the prayer. Only, and secondly we said, only in a very, very few cases, one or two at the most, and the second one is not actually certain, do we encounter a posture in prayer outside of the three great postures which we come to find mentioned and illustrated in the Bible. And the chief example is 1 Kings 19:14. Elijah sat under a broom tree and asked that he might die. Scripture does not say, in the third place, Scripture does not say that any posture or postures are of the essence of prayer, that true prayer could not be offered without the assumption of one particular attitude or another of body. And we are claiming nothing of the kind. But that being said, it cannot be denied, obviously, from the plain statements of the Bible, that bodily posture plays a very significant and consistently significant role in the Bible's illustration of and teaching of and recommendation of prayer. Four bodily attitudes are referred to more or less frequently. The first, and by far the most frequently referred to, is that of kneeling. We mentioned that there is a variety of Hebrew words employed, which are in English translations rendered properly as kneeling or some variety of that. These prayers are both public and private in the Word of God. They are prayers of a variety of types. They occur in individuals and small groups also, whole churches. The entirety of Israel kneels on several occasions, the entire church of Tyre and so on. They are kneeling prayers, are prayers in the scripture of confession, of thanksgiving, of petition. The whole gamut of prayer can be offered on one's knees. And it is not only a Jewish form of prayer, but it is also a Gentile one. You find it in the Gentile church as in the Jewish church, which is not true of some of the other postures, though it may not be significant that that is so. The second most important, at least in terms of the attention given to it, is standing. These standing prayers, which are given to us in the Bible, illustrated, narrated, are likewise both public prayers and private prayers, and are a variety of types of prayer. Confession is made standing, so is petition, and so is prayers of worship and thanksgiving. So are prayers of worship and thanksgiving. The third posture is probably better to be said an additional feature of a posture in prayer, and that is the raising of the hands. And it's probably likely that this posture was always joined with one or the other of the two postures already mentioned. We know that Solomon lifted his hands while he was kneeling. And at another case, Moses was praying standing with his hands raised above the valley while the battle raged against the Amalekites. And Aaron and Hur helped him to hold his hands up. In other cases, hands being raised is mentioned by itself, but the assumption, I think, is usually that that is either standing or kneeling, as when the Apostle Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer," in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sitting is the fourth posture, and as I said before, it is mentioned almost never in the scripture, and in some cases it isn't altogether clear exactly what is meant by the word or verb sit. It could well be sitting on one's knees and heels so that one is already in virtually a kneeling posture. So we're speaking of and thinking about a matter which is very frequently mentioned and emphasized in the Bible's own teaching of prayer. Standing and kneeling for prayer are biblical and apostolic postures. Tonight I want us to look briefly at the question of what these postures mean. What is the significance of them? What do they say? Why should they be of any importance? What is the virtue of them? And it seems to me that there are three things that need to be said, and the first is the most important, and that is that man is body. Man is not a soul in a body. Man is a psychophysical being. It is true that it is possible to separate a man's soul from his body, but the scripture makes no bones about the fact that this is utterly unnatural. It is the consequence of sin and death, would never have occurred otherwise, and it is precisely this division which Christ's redemption is intended to overcome and repair and resolve, which is why the scripture never looks at the death of the saints, never looks upon the death of the saints as the culmination of our salvation. We're never taught to think that way. The Apostle Paul explicitly denies that that is the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and is willing to say virtually that it is only half a salvation to be present in one's soul before the Lord in heaven at one's death. The scripture always looks to the resurrection and perfection and sanctification of the body as the culmination and fulfillment of Christ's redemption and our salvation. So much is man a body that the scripture is even willing to call the dead body of a human being, man, as in those many passages in which we read such things as, those who are in their graves will come out, and so on, at 1 Corinthians 15 and John chapter 5. All of us, I'm sure, have within us a sort of Gnosticism that we find naturally affecting the way in which we think and speak about our faith, and in a sense, naturally undoing a great deal of what the Bible itself emphasizes in its teaching of the faith. We think of ourselves as chiefly souls inhabiting a body. The soul is the crucial, the real part of us. It is the soul that matters. And I think in many ways that has colored our thinking. It is certainly why, in our day and age, the popularity of cremation is increasing in Christian churches, though it is abhorrent to every doctrine of the Christian church, contrary to the entire example of the Bible and the history of Christendom for 2,000 years. And the reason people are thinking about cremation and choosing cremation as a way of disposing of a human remains is simply because they are thinking naturally and not biblically about the human body. And it is certainly out of no reverence for the Bible that cremation has become popular in our society and in our time. It is the way we think naturally. Well, that is not the Bible's point of view. The Bible considers man to be a body. And it also requires that man's body be devoted to, given to, serve the Lord God. Honor the Lord with your bodies, is the Apostle Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, after this long exposition of God's grace and salvation, Paul says, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Some have tried to argue that this is a case of body standing for the whole man in the same way that soul often stands for the whole man. There were 35 souls aboard the ship and so on. But probably much more likely, and the position favored by most commentators we consider to be authoritative, Paul here is actually placing the consecration of our bodies to God at the forefront of our spiritual responsibilities. To serve God aright, you see, in the Scripture means that we serve Him with everything that we are, with our body as with our soul. And that applies to worship, surely, as to any other part of our obedience. Calvin writes on Psalm 95:6, a very important verse for us in thinking through this whole question. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We observe that mention is made not only of inward gratitude, but the necessity of an outward profession. The three words which are used imply that to discharge their duty properly, the Lord's people must present themselves a sacrifice to Him publicly with kneeling and other marks of devotion. That is, an entire devotement of themselves to God. Not part of themselves to God, but all of themselves to God. Everything that they are must be involved in the worship of God. This is the first reason why posture is significant, and it seems to me to be the chief thing which we need to impress upon our minds if we are to employ these postures meaningfully and significantly in our own worship. Posture is itself an act of worship. It is worship itself. Because we are bodies. And what our bodies do before God is part of what we give to Him. The second thing that needs to be said is that the sense of biblical postures is usually very common, very ordinary, very straightforward and clear. And it is as much so today as it was then, even in our plastic and democratic society here in the United States. Kneeling implies homage. Today, in societies where there are kings, people still kneel. The problem with our society, and much of the problem that we have with postures today, is that we don't have anybody in the entire rest of our society to whom we pay any such homage. It is against our grain as Americans to bow down to anybody. We've been taught that somehow or another that's the American attitude. You don't bow down to anyone. We're not accustomed to bowing down, but there are a lot of people in the world who bow all the time because they have kings, popes, and other people of authority whose authority and stature and office is being recognized. Homage is being paid. That's what it means. For example, when the Lord says that he has 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, he is using the act of kneeling as an embodiment of homage or worship, reverence, paying reverence to Baal, the acknowledging of the lordship of someone. This is evident in the scripture because kneeling isn't only used for God. It's also used for the king. It's also used for other people of great power and great authority whom you wish to acknowledge and revere. Peter, when he sees the great miracle of the draught of fish, he bows down. He falls to his knees before the Lord and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It is a recognition on his part that he is an inferior in the presence of a superior. And this is expressed in his body as well as with his words. And so Wilhelmus Brockel, a Reformed theologian in Holland in the 17th century, writes, "How can we then come to God other than with such a humble posture of body to glorify God as well with our bodies and to acknowledge him as our Lord as with our souls?" The second posture is likewise the same, standing. Men used to stand when a woman walked into the room. That was part of our society's etiquette, that if men were in a room and a woman walked in, they would rise. It was a mark of respect. And similarly today, when a president enters a room, everyone rises. When a judge enters his courtroom, everyone is required to stand. It is a mark of respect. That's what it is. We stand for the national anthem. Why do we do that? Have you ever thought about that, or do you just always stand up when everybody else stands up? Standing is a statement of respect. The early church later, we'll talk about this next week, the early church later associated the standing posture with freedom and privilege in the presence of God, versus the kneeling posture as perhaps more expressive of penitence and unworthiness before God. But I don't really think that is present in the biblical narrative or in the illustration of these postures in the scripture. The prayers are used for both types, or the postures are used for both types of praying, and there doesn't seem to be a distinction made between them. Similarly with the raising of hands. Anytime a child comes to its parent, we see this 100 times a Sabbath day in this house. They go like this. They want something, and they are asking for it. They want something to be put in their hands, or they want you to know that they want you to grab their hands and lift you up. It is the posture of imploring, of asking. It is the way. How else, for example, just think, and this is why I think so many of these postures are transcultural. How else would you express bodily, assuming you cannot say a thing, how else would you express bodily that you wanted to ask for something? I think the most natural thing is with your hands. It's as though here, put something in my hands. And that's what the lifting of the hands suggests. Always has and does today. And here, you see, lies the problem with sitting to pray. Sitting doesn't say anything. It has absolutely no content as a posture. It is the ordinary posture of life. You sit and talk with people. You sit to eat. You sit to read. You sit to rest. It is the posture of ordinary human fellowship to be sitting in chairs. Sitting doesn't say anything. When somebody comes, there isn't anybody who comes into the room that we acknowledge by sitting down. There isn't anything that we acknowledge by sitting down. Sitting as a posture, as a statement, is a zero. It's a cipher. And that is the chief problem with sitting as a posture in prayer. It says nothing. You see the great significance of all of this in corporate worship. We say, it is our doctrine, that we have come into the presence of God to give him the worship which is his due. We have come into the presence of the living God, the Almighty. Well, you see, if we mean that, really believe it, and have some sense of it, you see that we should assume postures which are expressive of that, that we should take attitudes of body like to those that we would take if, in fact, we could see God and we're coming into his presence. If the Lord Jesus Christ walked into this room, we would not just lounge in the pew. We would rise or we would fall down, one or the other. We would not remain seated casually as we are. And so in prayer, when we address ourselves pointedly and directly, will we actually speak to God? It is only most fitting and appropriate that we should assume a posture of body appropriate to that activity. We know ourselves that actions speak far more loudly, often, than words. We know what our children are really thinking when we tell them to say, "I'm sorry," to their brother or sister, and they say, "I'm sorry." Somehow or another, we do not think that the duty has really been discharged because the action has negatived, canceled the communication. Actions speak louder than words. And you have only to ask yourself, what do you think a prayer really is? And how does it come to God when it is prayed like this? Or like this, or in the slouch in which we frequently sit in chairs and pews to pray. Actions speak louder than words. It is certainly possible to take a posture and not to pray at all. But what we're after is the perfect prayer, the heart and the body, all of us together, and all of us praying. William Ames, the great Puritan theologian whose theological manual was the most popular and important systematic theology of our founding fathers, the Puritans, writes on this whole question, "In solemn, audible prayers, bodily attitudes are required which befit the majesty of God, our own baseness, and the matter at hand." We say we are coming into the presence of God. Then if that is so, then our bodies ought to reflect that as surely as our souls believe it. And indeed, if our souls believe it, it ought to be almost a constraint to us that our bodies express it. The third thing we can say about the significance of posture is this: that it is also an aid to the soul. The body influences the soul and helps the soul to pray and worship. We all know this. Music helps us to worship. Architecture can help us to worship. Poetry can help us to worship. All sorts of things can move and help us to achieve a greater reverence of mind and heart before God. And so Calvin, as for bodily gestures customarily observed in praying, such as kneeling, they are exercises whereby we try to rise to a greater reverence for God. And Johannes Olebius, an early Reformed theologian, writes, "External gestures, properly made, are useful both for arousing the worshiper to devotion in the soul and also for purposes of witness to others." Don't mean to say this is the chief reason. The chief reason is that postures are worship themselves, but they are also a great aid to worship. And those, many of you, I'm sure, have learned this already. I find that private prayer for myself is much more successfully offered on my knees than sitting in a chair. I find it very much more difficult to maintain concentration when I am sitting than when I'm kneeling. I also find that speaking aloud when I pray is a very effective way of concentrating my mind and my heart on the prayer at hand, whereas thinking the prayer silently to myself allows for a far greater degree of distraction. And so it is with kneeling in prayer. It helps the soul to sense what it is about and aids the soul in forming and fashioning a prayer like that which we ought to offer to God. Let me read you from something from Thomas Manton, Presbyterian, a member of the assembly at Westminster that framed our theological standards for this church. "As there should be reverence in the frame of the soul, so also in the gestures of the body. For God that made both body and soul will be served by both, and Christ that redeemed both will be served by both. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's," 1 Corinthians 6:20. "Not that I would here stand upon gestures. You are not bound absolutely to this or that, and the examples of saints recorded in Scripture are various and different, whether standing, kneeling, or falling upon the face, to show that in such things Christians are left to their own liberty. But at least we may collect this much in general, that there is a necessity laid upon us that the gesture should be reverent and serious. And when we are not hindered by any just cause, we must choose such gestures as do most of all savor of humility and reverence and worship of the great God, and such as doth argue that we are not backward. We don't really want to be praying. Sitting and lying along at prayer does not savor so much of reverence, humility, and zeal as we should show." I want to finish then by reading a reminiscence and reflection on part of a man who was raised in an evangelical church, an evangelical home, a famous missionary home indeed, and grew up with the sort of approach to worship that is common in the evangelical and fundamentalist tradition in the United States, but came to feel that something was missing in that tradition. And this is what he writes. He is reflecting upon his experience in an Anglican church that he was worshipped in for some time in England when he was studying there, of an evangelical church, a fine group of Christians, but worshipping in the Anglican form. "The first thing that struck me about this church was that the people knelt. They knelt to pray when they first came into their pews, and they knelt for all the prayers during the service. I myself had always desperately wanted to kneel in church. Most American evangelicals did not do that, however, so I had attempted to compromise at one point in my life, striking a somewhat stiff semi-kneel by sitting forward in the pew with my forehead on my hand, grasping the back of the pew in front, my knees angled down toward the floor but not quite touching it. I had seen dowagers do this in the Congregational Church, very modernist, that we attended in the summers in New Hampshire, and I thought it looked more reverent, or at least more elegant, than the stolid sitting posture that most evangelicals maintain for prayer. But here were my own evangelicals kneeling. What joy! I could kneel with impunity. An open-minded evangelical from one of the free churches in America that do not kneel may read the account of a trivial matter like this and say, fine, if the lad wants to kneel, by all means let him. It's a very fine posture, and no doubt there is something to be said for such a practice in the church. Certainly we free churchmen have much to learn about reverence and worship from the ancient churches. A response like this is a charitable one, but under the ensign of broad-mindedness, it may be missing a point. It is not quite a trivial matter of mere taste or whim. To treat it so is to fall into the error of supposing the physical attitudes do not matter. It is once again to locate faith and piety in a disembodied realm. We know that this is false. Our innermost attitudes cry out for a shape. They long to be clothed with flesh. We can see this wherever we turn. We are happy and our face muscles stretch into smiles. We are sad and our tear ducts go to work. We are ashamed and our neck muscles incline our heads forward. We are awed and our mouths gape open. We are exasperated and we throw up our hands. We are angry and we clench our fists. We might discipline ourselves to quell all these motions so that, like a superannuated Tibetan Lama, we could sit petrified and inscrutable, registering nothing. The Lama, however, would tell us that that posture matters infinitely, and that it had taken him years of discipline to reach this impassivity, one of the most rigorous exercises being learning to stay motionless. The motionlessness of his body had percolated inwards and assisted his soul to be motionless. This last point is perhaps the one that might escape us. The question is not merely one of outward gestures and postures that express something interior. It works the other way around as well. The outward posture actually helps to create the inner attitude. We all know this from our Sunday school teachers, who told us that if we could not quite feel love for somebody, at least we should act as though we love him. The external attempt would eventually have its effect on how we feel. Baron von Hugel remarked that he kissed his son because he loved him, but that he also kissed his son in order that he might love him. The act dragooned his somewhat untrustworthy and wayward feelings and helped to bundle them along toward their true object. All of this raises the question, however, as to whether kneeling is an absolute for prayer. No. For one thing, we mortals know that some of our best praying occurs at excessively awkward moments. We find ourselves squeezed in the subway or marooned in a traffic jam or jogging, and we realize we might as well say our prayers as waste the time. For another, if we want to adopt the most ancient posture for prayer, we will stand, probably with our hands raised. As far as we know, this was the more common posture in the early church for corporate prayer. It cannot be argued, then, that we must kneel, but it can indeed be argued that posture is immensely significant, and that if we find shallowness to be a problem in worship services, then it may be worth considering the matter. We sit for a thousand things, to eat, to chat, to work, to write notes, to rest. It may be that our bodies cry out for an attitude that will pluck us by the sleeve, as it were, and assist our inner beings in the extremely difficult task of prayer. If in any church the sitting posture exists only as a protest against kneeling because enemy Christians kneel, then what we have is protest carried to its most dismal and barren end. Amen. Comments or questions we'll take very briefly before moving on to the remainder of our service, if you have some.
Why should